Hello. If you would like to know more about Mary, especially those most tricky titles of the Immaculate Conception or Mary, Mother of God, then I have for you two readings, one from the newer end of the faith, and then one that's a little bit more old, goes back to like the 400, 500 era. And then I'm also going to break it down and talk a little bit more about the Immaculate Conception and Mary. So if you're interested, please tune in. And if not, well, I've already lost you. All right, so for our first work, from the address of Pope St. Paul VI at the conclusion of the third session of the Second Vatican Council. Lots of numbers. Take into consideration those close ties by which Mary and the Church are bound together. To the glory of the Blessed Virgin and for our consolation, we declare Mary most holy to be Mother of the Church, that is, of the whole Christian people. Faithful and pastors alike, who invoke her as their most loving mother. And we establish that by this sweetest of names, the whole Christian people should henceforth give still greater honor to the Mother of God and offer her their supplications. Venerable brothers, this concerns a title by no means new to Christian piety. Indeed, the Christian faithful and the universal church chose to invoke Mary principally by the name of Mother. In truth, this name belongs to the genuine nature of devotion to Mary, since it rests firmly on that very dignity with which Mary is endowed as the Mother of the Incarnate Word of God. Just as the divine motherhood is the basis for both Mary's unique relationship with Christ and for her presence in the work of human salvation accomplished by Christ Jesus, so likewise, it is principally from the divine motherhood that the relationship which exists between Mary and the Church flow. Mary is indeed the mother of Christ, who, at the moment he assumed human nature in her virginal womb, joined to himself as head the mystical body, which is the Church. Mary, therefore, as Mother of Christ, must also be regarded as Mother of all the faithful and pastors alike, that is to say, of the Church. Herein lies the reason why we, though unworthy and weak, yet in a spirit of trust and with ardent filial love, raise our eyes to her. She, who once gave us Jesus, the font of heavenly grace, cannot fail to offer her maternal help to the Church, especially at this time in which the spouse of Christ strives with greater zeal to fulfill her salvific mission. These closest of bonds between our heavenly mother and the human race urge us, moreover, to foster and further strengthen this confidence. Even though she has been enriched with superabundant and wondrous gifts from God so as to be made worthy to be Mother of the Incarnate Word, nevertheless, Mary is very near to us. Likewise, she is a child of Adam, and so too our sister on account of our common human nature. She was preserved from the stain of original sin by reason of the future merits of Christ, but she added to these gifts, received from on high the example of her own perfect faith, and so merited the proclamation in the gospel, "Blessed are you who have believed." In this mortal life, she embodied the perfect form of a disciple of Christ. She was the mirror of all virtues, and in her manner of life exemplified fully those beatitudes proclaimed by Christ Jesus. Consequently, the universal Church, while she lives out her many facets of her life and in her active zeal, draws from the Virgin Mother of God the perilous example of how to imitate Christ perfectly. All right, so that's beautiful, and I loved it, which is why I shared it. but it also had me thinking a little bit more about the Immaculate Conception and Mary's motherhood. So I wanted to offer a very detailed reasoning of why the Immaculate Conception makes sense, why Mary's motherhood makes sense. So to begin that, we got to first put on the framework that, you know, theology makes a lot more sense when we put Christ at the center of the theology. For example, with the Immaculate Conception, if you take that and you think about it, and you think, okay, like how is it possible that the out of all of humanity, only one person gets this gift of being immaculately conceived? You know, apart from Adam and Eve, they kind of ruined everything, so they don't count. So it makes no sense at all. It's like, why? How did she earn it? Like, what is different about Mary that makes her so special that she can be without sin? And that's exactly why Christ needs to be at the center of the theology, because when we do this, it begins to make more sense, right? Because God is close to those who are close to him. He is distanced by sin. And before I get into it and I ruin it, let's go into the three different examples or the three different explanations that I hope further just create more reasoning of why it makes sense for Mary to be immaculately conceived. I need water, so I'm going to take a break right now, get some water. All right, so for that first example, it makes sense when you consider the dual effect of sin and the nature of sin that Mary should be immaculately conceived. Because why? One, sin distanced us from God, which is why Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. Also, through God's loving mercy, because the Tree of Life first, I mean, it brought sin. But then the second thing it would do is it'd give everlasting life, which would be horrible in a state of sin. Could you imagine being sinful for the rest of your life and being in this fallen world? I mean, there's even like Greek poems of, you know, people who got eternal life but didn't wish for the, immortality or not immortality. They get immortality. Excuse me, this is a tangent. But they don't get unaging. So they just continue to age and become more decrepit. So this is actually kind of a mercy from God, because we would be in a similar situation had we had the Tree of Life one more time. We would have been ever living, but we would have been unable to shed this sin that we have, this sinful life that we have. There wouldn't be a new life to look forward to. So it's actually a mercy from God. So long tangent, coming back to it. Okay, so the first effect is that the first effect of sin is that it distances us from God, which is why Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. And also, this is reflected in when God says, Adam, where are you? Or he calls out for Adam. Which is actually a really tragic and sad thing, because this is not a proof that says God is not omnipotent. What it is that Adam was so close to God that he used to walk with him in the evening with God. But after sin, Adam becomes so spiritually distant from God that it's as if he can't even see him anymore. So then Adam is brought after this physically where he already spiritually is, which is far from God's heart. And so he's exiled. The second example, or the second nature of sin, is that it brings death. I mean, Paul clearly says this, that the wages of sin is death. And then furthermore, when we look at the book of Wisdom, we see that it says, for God formed us to be imperishable. The image of his own nature, he made us. But by the envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who ally with him experience it. So we see very clearly that sin has this deathly effect, that to choose sin brings death into your life. So, considering the dual effect nature of sin, you have a distancing from God, and then you have death brought to yourself whenever you choose to act sinfully. Then it makes sense that Mary should be immaculately conceived, because she would need this as a grace to be close to God, right? If sin's going to distance you from God, how can you be in such a close relationship with God that you can bear Christ within your own womb? If sin kills, then how is it that you would be able to bear life itself within your womb, which is the opposite? So we see this dichotomy where this gift, when God is placed at the center, makes more sense, because this is actually, yes, glory, And it's a precious gift, but it also has a purpose. It has an effect, right? And that effect is that it enables Mary to have the possibility of being in a relationship with Christ so close that she can say yes to Gabriel's message and be able to physically bear Christ within herself, that she could have the effects of our first sin that came from Adam and Eve, that those effects of distancing would be taken away so that Mary would have the possibility of even saying yes to Gabriel. So that's my first proof, is that considering the dual effect nature of sin, the Immaculate Conception starts to make sense because it allows Mary to be able to enter into a relationship with God where she could physically bear Christ, bear Jesus in her womb. All right, so then we get to our second reasoning of why it makes sense, and that is God has an extravagant plan of salvation for us. And part of that plan was that he would undo the sin of Adam and Eve, and he creates himself as a new Adam, but he also elevates and establishes Mary as new Eve. All right, so as the first point that would make most sense to make is that, okay, how is Jesus Christ the new Adam? Well, if you look at Paul and in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, and I'm going to kind of try and trim it down the way I'm not just constantly reading scripture and not actually talking to you guys. So, and don't worry, all this will be in the description of the show notes. So if you want to read all of these scriptures, it'll be there for you. Well, at least I'll tell you what they are because I'm not typing all this out. Sorry, guys. All right. So getting back to it, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin after the pattern of trespasses of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. All right, so pause, and let's point out two really extraordinary things. One is that Paul is already showing us that, one, people who led sinless lives is not too extraordinary, that they're are people who could have possibly lived sinless lives, but that still death reigned over them from Adam to Moses. Cool. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The second thing is that we can already see that Paul is establishing Jesus as this new Adam when he says, Adam, who is the type of the one to come. Right? Why is that? Because Adam is head of the human race until Jesus comes, and then he becomes head of the human race, the new head of the human race. Let's get back into it, and we'll see more parallelisms and why Jesus is the new Adam. If by the transgressions of one, death came to reign through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of justification come to reign in the life through the one Jesus Christ? In conclusion, Just as through one transgression came a man, rough. Okay, let's try that again. In conclusion, just as through one transgression condemnation came upon all, so through one righteous act acquittal and life came to all. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made righteous, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Okay, sorry. Apparently, I can't read today. This is take number 5 for today, and that's only today. I've tried this other days. Yeah, but you get the point here. Paul is saying that, okay, Adam sinned. And because he sinned, we're all going to die, and we experience the effects of sin. But through Christ and through one righteous act, we all have redemption and we'll all be made righteous. Through the disobedience of one man, we have sin. Through the obedience of one man, we have righteousness. So we see that Jesus is indeed the new Adam, but unlike the old Adam, he does everything perfectly and he fulfills God's plan and he undoes the pattern of sin. Well, okay, if Jesus is new Adam, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Who is the new Eve? And I would posit that that's going to be Mary. But let's look to Scripture yet again to see what is the nature, what is the relationship that Eve has. And in Genesis it says, the man called his wife Eve because she became mother of all the living. Okay, so we see that the old Eve has a maternal relationship and that she's mother of all the living. Well, then Mary seems to be a pretty good candidate for that, right? Because she is the mother of Christ, who is life itself. But furthermore, if we look towards the Gospel of John at the end, we can see a little bit more clearly what exactly that position looks like for Eve, and then also how Mary became Eve and the new covenant. And that is, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." All right, so there's some really strange stuff happening in this. And let's point out the first one. So it says that Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved. But he doesn't say, "Mother, behold your son." He says, "Woman, behold your son," which is pretty weird, right? Because Jesus calls God the Father, Abba, which is an extremely intimate name. So you would think that at this very intimate time when Jesus is dying on the cross, that he would want to use an intimate name for his mom and hand her off to John. Well, he doesn't. He uses "woman." And one thing that really needs to be clarified here is that John has a very different gospel than the other gospels. He was approached by the faithful to write a gospel because there are heresies popping up. And this is all within Thomas Aquinas' commentary in the Gospels of John. And Thomas Aquinas notes that it's like, hey, like, this is a very meticulously written gospel as opposed to the other gospels, and that John soars on the heights of contemplation, and from that contemplation, we have the fruit of this gospel. So things are very carefully chosen, especially these names. Why does Jesus use the word "woman" here? Well, if you go back to Genesis, and you have the prophecy of Genesis, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So we see that this title "woman" is also tied to Eve. So Jesus, in this moment, recorded by John, who wrote his gospel to refute heresies, purposely chose the title "woman" because Jesus is anointing Mary as new Eve at this particular moment. Right? It is at this moment that she's no longer only Mary, Mother of God, but now she's Mary, Mother of God, and Mary of all Christian people. And how is Mary the mother of all Christian people? Because John again uses some very particular words that he says, "the beloved disciple." Now we know that the beloved disciple is John because he reveals that in his own gospel. But the reason he's using the beloved disciple up and throughout his gospel and only reveals himself at the end to be the beloved disciple is because we're supposed to be taking that position on, right? Who is the beloved disciple? Who are the beloved disciples? Well, that is all the Christian faithful. So Jesus is anointing Mary as new Eve with the title "woman," and then he is giving this new Eve to the beloved disciple, which is all Christian peoples. So we see that Mary, guess what, becomes mother of all the living and Jesus Christ, all the living faithful. So the first Eve, she was the mother of all the living in the flesh, but she handed down with Adam sin. So we still have death in the world. We don't live eternally, at least as it is right now. The new Eve is mother of all the living and Christ. So she is mother of all the living, but the truly living, unlike Eve. So again, you have this undoing of the old Eve. And then we can also see, because if Mary's the new Eve, well, how is she undoing the disobedience of Eve, right? So we see how Jesus undoes the disobedience of Adam, but then how does Mary undo the disobedience of Eve? Well, what did Eve do? Well, she took in pride the fruit of the tree of life and brought death to everyone. Well, what is Mary doing here? She's giving up the fruit of her womb to be nailed to a tree so that all can have life. So just think of how selfless that is too. Like, she didn't try to hinder it. So Peter tries to hinder the crucifixion, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking as God, but as man." Mary never tries to hinder the crucifixion. Like, what a painful thing to know that, and to see your son be drugged through all of this, but still be obedient to God's plan and freely offer up your son to God's will. Like, that is mind-blowing. But you can see that, you can see how Mary is as the new Eve, undoing the sin of the first Eve, so that in God's most generous plan of salvation, we have both Adam's sin undone and Eve's sin undone, so that we can inherit an eternal life. Which brings us to finally the conclusion of what I'm even talking about in this one particular point. And that is, why does it make sense for Mary to be immaculately conceived? Well, if she is new Eve and she is nurturing Christ's life within us, then so that we may have a full life that's an everlasting life, she would be immaculately conceived. Because what's the point of creating a new covenant if you still have death within this new life that you're going to have? Right? So Mary is made immaculately conceived for our benefit, so that the effects of original sin aren't transmitted down to us, just like Adam and Eve. So she is sinless. Yes, it's to her benefit, but it's also for our benefit, because if she's the new Eve and Jesus is the new Adam, then Mary being immaculately conceived and Jesus being perfect means that we don't have sin in this new life unless we accept it within our own lives. So the life we're being handed is pure life. So it's our benefit. So that would be my second reason, is that Mary as new Eve would be most fitting for her to be sinless, so that the life being handed down to us from Christ is an everlasting life. Okay. Now we're getting to the end of the beginning points. Sorry, guys, you're not there at the end yet. But we get to our third point for the Immaculate Conception. And that is, the Immaculate Conception was necessary. All right, so to understand this better, we need to go to Thomas Aquinas. And he defines necessary in two different ways. There are two forms that necessary can take on. The first one we're all very familiar with, right? There's something that is necessary for us because we need it. And that, what does that look like? Well, oxygen in the air, right? You have to have oxygen in your air. If all you have is nitrogen, which is what air is made out of, oxygen and air, then you die. If you have anything other than oxygen, you die. So we see that oxygen is necessary because without it, we cannot exist. And that's very evident to us. It's very, very understandable. But what's interesting is Thomas Aquinas has a second form of necessity, which is, there's something that, I probably should read this because it's very particular and it'd be better. All right, so the second form of necessity is, if there is something that becomes so expedient to the ends that it accomplishes that it becomes indispensable. All right. See what clarity that was? I needed to read that. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, he uses the example, Thomas Aquinas, that is, of a horse and the ministry of preaching, that it becomes indispensable because without it, your mission is much hindered. You can't visit as many towns. You can't be able to spread the word as effectively. I mean, nothing wrong with his example, but the problem is that we live in a much different era that he lived in. So I would like to bring that into more modern terms. So for us, example, would be the second form of necessity would be like traveling, right? If you need to use a bike, let's say, to just even a commute to work, if you need a bike to commute to work, if you use public transportation, if you use a car, if you use a plane, if you use a train, anything, that those are necessary for us, not because they're needed for the function of traveling, because you could just walk to wherever your destination is, but you're a ability to travel is so greatly hindered that becomes infeasible. So you need these things. You can't sustain a job if all you have to do is walk to it. For most people, some people are lucky and they don't have that. You need to be able to use a car or travel by plane or travel by boat in order to see family members or friends. And without it, it becomes impossible because within the modern framework, you could just walk in most cases, maybe, to go see family and friends. But if they live in different towns and cities, it's infeasible because the time that it takes to travel and the hardships that come with journeying make life in the modern world impossible. So you see that second form of necessity starts to make a little bit more sense to us, where it's like, okay, there are some things that we have to consider as a necessity because we can't function really without them. Which is why I'm going to then point back to the Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception becomes necessary not in the first form. You know, God is not bounded by the Immaculate Conception to do his will. But then you get into some really weird stuff. Like if God were just to accomplish salvation in whatever way he saw fit, which he did, but like he chose something weird, like, I don't know, if God took the form of a sacred zebra that never died, then salvation history becomes weird. It becomes incoherent. It doesn't fulfill the promises he made in the Old Testament. It's doesn't really follow the laws which he establishes, right? So we see that the Immaculate Conception becomes most fitting because we know that there's supposed to be a woman, right? That's supposed to be a virgin that bears the Christ that turns out to be Jesus Christ as well, who is God. So it works and conforms within the rules that God sets up. We see that it works and conforms with the spiritual physics, the spiritual reality that, you know, in order for a woman to bear Christ, it would be most fitting she be immaculately conceived because the effects of sin remove us from Christ. So in order for that close relationship to be able to be even possible, you would have to have those effects removed. We see that it also actually protects Jesus' noble claim to divinity. Because if God just chose anyone at random and, like, worst case scenario, like some hardcore Satanist became the mother of God, then that raises some serious questions as to, like, is Jesus really God if this were to happen back in the day? Which would be very hard-pressed to say, yeah, this guy is definitely of God and from God. So it protects Jesus and his nobility. And there's several examples you could go into. But the big thing here with this particular point is that God didn't have to choose this way to have salvation come about for us. He could have just spoken our words away. But in order to conform to the rules that he creates, it's a most fitting gift. It's a most fitting thing, a fitting way to make God's plan of salvation possible for us. All right. So there we go. Those are three examples. The first one being consider the dual effect or the dual nature of sin. The second is considering God's extravagant plan of salvation for us and the fact that he creates himself as new Adam, creates Mary as new Eve. And the last one is that it was necessary because it is so expedient to the ends of God's plans that it be necessary for that reason. That was a little confusing. It be necessary because it so expediently accomplishes God's will that, yeah, I'm just gonna leave it there. I need to take a drink of water. I'm gonna die. I'm so thirsty. Okay, much better. All right, so it's so expedient for God's will that it becomes necessary for that reason. Okay, so then I wanted to talk a little bit about Mary's motherhood. Okay, so the first thing that is really needing to be noted is that Mary's motherhood is a pure gift from God. Like, its origins, at the core of its root, it is a gift. The Catholic Church uses the word sheer grace. Yeah, it's because primarily, and at the center of its core, it's a gift from God to us that he would become incarnate. That doesn't mean that Mary's motherhood exists apart from God, though. It just means that at its root, it's a pure gift. So the point there being, Mary did not earn her motherhood or any of her graces. It's very, very wrong. So the way that I define this is that Mary's motherhood, as well as all of her singular gifts, come as a consequence of God's divine nature of love. And then getting back into that, like, whole urn thing, the reason why we wouldn't say that earned is an appropriate word to use and why it doesn't fit is because the way that I would define earned as having right through a realized ability. So taking that example, think of work, right? If you realize your ability by performing your job, then you have a right or you can lay a claim to your wage, right? You earned it. Mary can't do that with salvation because humanity doesn't have the capacity for these things, right? Humanity doesn't have the capacity to influence the divinity and such as to make the divine do anything. We cannot make God do anything. So what we would say, and I'm going to very narrowly define this for the scope of this talk, is that Mary merited the gifts that she earned, that I almost said earned, the gifts that God gave her. Now, the definition merited, I'm going to limit it down to just this. So if maybe there's a different definition. Maybe you could define it differently. But the important thing is I'm using the word merited to define this specific thought. So, yeah, keep that in context if you read something else. And that is, merited is qualification through achievement. So you don't have a right to the thing, but you do have, like, you have qualification to something. Now, the difference is this. Earned is very transactional, right? You do something, and then because of what you do, you have right to something else. Very transactional. Merited is very relationship-based in the way that I'm defining it here. And that is that in a relationship, you can merit many things. You can merit kind words from a spouse. You can merit kind words from a mother. You can merit praise from a father. But it doesn't mean that you have right to be praised, or you have right to, let's say, flowers, or you have right to a massage, or anything. Because it's relationship based. You can be worthy of something, but that doesn't mean that you can lay claim or hold to it. So there's this idea of, like, you cannot demand something, especially when we talk about God, you cannot demand the divinity of God to do anything, but you can be made worthy of it. So making that clarification and then going into, okay, how does this make sense? Because if Mary merited, if Mary merited these gifts, and merited is qualification through achievement, then how does it make sense that she could be worthy or qualified to be immaculately conceived or qualified to be the mother of God? Well, Bishop Robert Barron paints this really beautiful imagery of God in eternity has all things spinning around him. And the closer you get to God, the slower things become until eventually when you reach the center where God is in eternity, all things stop. All things are presently before God. There's no past, no future. It's only, they simply are. So God's seeing the full thread of our lives woven into the entire tapestry of all of creation, can see everything, including Mary's entire life. And seeing the kind of person that Mary is, he saw that she was worthy of becoming the mother of God. Not in the sense that, like, she earned it, right? She didn't. But God would see that if he gave the gift of his motherhood to Mary, the kind of person that she would be and how she would receive that gift. And that's how Mary became the mother of God. Or that's what I would put forth as how Mary became the mother of God. And yeah, I'm trying to think if I can clarify that any better for you guys, but yeah, so like there's this cause and effect that, like, just thinking about big picture, you know, God creates all of existence, right? Which means he knows every person to ever be born. So if we know that, you know, Mary was going to become, or not, excuse me, not Mary, but God was going to become man, and that some person would have to be his mother, and Mary's motherhood doesn't exist apart from God, then there has to be some quality of Mary that distinguishes her from every other person. That she is very different from the rest of all creation. That she could be bestowed with these gifts and become Mother of God. So I'd like to turn to some scripture now to better explain this and why I believe this. And that is going to be Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And seeing how does Jesus answer the question, who is my brother and who is my mother? And Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is my brother, my sister, and my mother." You know, this, for context, this is, in this particular passage, Jesus is speaking to somebody, just letting him know, hey, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, or your brothers and your sisters are looking for you. Excuse me. So the primary teaching here is how do we become siblings of God? How do we truly enter into a relationship with him? How do we become siblings of God? And Jesus shows that to us, that like to do the Father's will is to truly be in a relationship with God. I mean, just think about Jesus himself. He, and the reason why he came down, is to fulfill the Father's will. That is why he became incarnate. And what is the Father's will for us? But to redeem us, to bring us back to a position where we can be in relationship with him. So Jesus lives his entire life doing the will of the Father, and that's how he exists in the Trinity. And he's trying to show us if we want to also exist in the relationship with God, with himself, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, then we have to do the Father's will. That if we're just in it, just to do the bare minimum, just to do what's required of us, we're not in real relationship with God. We have to do the will of the Father. But this also points out of how Mary became the mother of God. Before she physically had Jesus within her, before she physically became the mother of God, she had to have done the will of the Father. So she had a spiritual communion before she ever had this physical communion. Such that Mary is the jar that is lowered into the well of the Trinity and there communes with the divine and allows herself to be entered, that allows herself to have the wells of everlasting life, which is Jesus Christ, fill her up. And that God raises the earthen vessel to us sojourners in this world, that we may have the eternal wells of life available to us. Mary is like she's like stained glass. You know, it's made for the light, that when you bring it apart from the light, it doesn't fulfill its purpose. It makes no sense. But when you're within the church and the light's shining through it, the beauty of the sun is revealed by this artwork. When you compliment Mary, you don't have to fear, because everything that Mary has is from God. The light shines through her. The light of her son shines through her. Yeah, so, yeah, there's some scripture of outlining of, like, yeah, that the spiritual physics of how to be close from God, how to be a true son of God, how to be a true daughter of God, a sibling of Christ. All right, so this last bit then, I'm going to take a couple quotes from St. Pius, and then we're going to do a final reflection on what our relationship with God's going to be. So that first bit, here's a quote again from St. Pius. "Mary indeed is the mother of all of Christ, who, at the moment he assumed human nature and her virginal womb joined to himself, as head of the mystical body which is the church. Mary, therefore, as mother of Christ, must also be regarded as mother of all the faithful and pastors alike, that is to say, the church." So we see that, like, yeah, we have a relationship, and we have a mother in heaven. But let's dive in a little bit more to, like, what that relationship is. So going back to the end of the Gospel of John and the crucifixion scene, When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home. What is our relationship with Mary supposed to be? We're supposed to take her into the home of our hearts. What is the relationship of Mary supposed to be with us? That she's a loving mother. And what a loving mother. I mean, at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus Christ, is giving his mother to the church. And she doesn't say no. She doesn't protest. But she lovingly accepts this role, just like she lovingly accept the role and obediently accept the role of being Mother of God. As Pope Pius VI said, "She who once gave Jesus the font of heavenly grace cannot fail to offer her maternal help to the church." And furthermore, "These closest of bonds between our heavenly mother and the human race urge us, moreover, to foster and further strengthen this confidence." We don't have to worry about loving Mary too much, right? Because, like, we're called to be like Christ. And Christ loved his mother far, far more than we would ever possibly conceive. But love is not a total sum game. Love lifts upward. Now, when you love someone, you have a better capacity to love others. When you love Mary more, you have a better capacity to love God, because love is God. So if you're loving more and you're being more loving, you're filled more with God, which allows you to better be in communion with him. So we don't have to fear the graces of other people. We don't have to fear the goodness that other people have. We don't have to be threatened by it. But we have a loving mother in heaven who we are supposed to be very close to. As Jesus was close, aren't we called to be imitators of Christ? Aren't we called to act like Christ did? Did not Christ love his own mother and love her so greatly? I believe St. Paul to be affirming my words when he says, "Herein lies the reason why we, though unworthy and weak, yet in a spirit of trust, and with ardent filial love, raise our eyes to her." And lastly, "Consequently, the universal church, while she lives out her many facets of her life and with her active zeal, draws from the Virgin Mother of God the perilous example of how to imitate Christ perfectly." Okay, we're at the end, but we're not done. So we read a source from Pope St. Pius VI, who's a recent and more modern saint, but I wanted to give you something a little bit more ancient, a little old. So I'm going to be taking from St. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived around 400 to 500. And this is what he had to say. "That anyone could doubt the right of the Holy Virgin to be called the Mother of God fills me with astonishment. Surely, she must be the Mother of God. If our Lord Jesus is God, she gave birth to him. Our Lord's disciples may not have used those exact words, but they delivered to us the belief those words enshrine. And this has also been taught us by the Holy Fathers. In the third book of his work on the Holy and Consubstantial Trinity, our Father Athanasius, of glorious memory, several times refers to the Holy Virgin as Mother of God. I cannot resist quoting his own words. As I have often told you, the distinctive mark of Holy Scripture is that it is written to make a twofold declaration concerning our Savior, namely, that he is and has always been God, since he is the Word, radiance, and wisdom of the Father, and that for our sake in these latter days he took flesh from the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and became man." And again further on he says, "There have been many holy men, free from all sin. Jeremiah was sanctified in his mother's womb, and John, while still in the womb, leaped for joy at the voice of Mary, the Mother of God. Athanasius is a man we can trust, one who deserves our complete confidence, for he taught nothing contrary to the sacred books. The divinely inspired scriptures affirm that the Word of God was made flesh, and that is to say, he was united to a human body endowed with a rational soul. He undertook to help the descendants of Abraham, fashioning a body for himself from the womb and sharing our flesh and blood to enshrine us to see him, not only God, but also, by reason of his union, a man like ourselves. It is held, therefore, that there are in Emmanuel two entities, divinity and humanity. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less one, the one true Son, both God and man, not a defied man, on the same footing as those who share the divinity, the divine nature by grace, but true God, who for our sake appeared in human form. We are assured of this by St. Paul's declaration. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, and enabled us to be adopted sons. All right. If you like this, please like and subscribe. If you're on YouTube, please like and subscribe. If you're on a podcast, please subscribe and give a nice rating. Definitely helps. It's a smaller podcast, and having it grow helps tremendously. So I hope you enjoyed that. I hope it was clear. I hope it offered some clarity on maybe something you're troubled with, on how these great gifts could be given to Mary. And I hope it explains a little bit better of what our relationship with our Heavenly Mother in heaven should be. Thank you, guys. Thank you.